Well, for those of us who've been Christians for a while, these last hours of Christ on the cross are familiar ground. There's the hymn called The Old, Old Story. Christ's death and resurrection, which is at the center of the gospel, the good news, can so easily become old news. And old news is no news. And it's as much a dilemma for me as a preacher as you as the listener. And as I've thought and prayed over what I should say, I've been challenged anew by the account of what happened and what it means for me today. And my prayer is that I'll be able to communicate something of that to you. As was mentioned in the reading, I've sort of blended two of accounts of Jesus on the cross, both Matthew and Luke's. And I've done this because I want to look particularly at the last words that Jesus spoke in his earthly body. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Now, these aren't the only things that he said on the cross. In Luke's account, there is recorded the conversation with the two thieves on either side. And in John's account, there is his conversation with his disciple about the care of his mother. But I wanted to look in particular at Jesus' conversation with his Father. Jesus was nailed to the cross at about 9 in the morning by Jewish timekeeping, the third hour. It took 6 hours for him to die. And we're looking at the second half of this time. Verse 56 spells it out. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour. From midday, 12 o'clock, to 3 o'clock. And Matthew describes what happens around Jesus during this time. And he says, a darkness came over all the land. But he was also, I think, describing what was happening within the Lord himself. The one who said, excuse me, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This very one, the light of the world, was entering into the valley of the shadow of death, his own inner darkness. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was going on here? It's critical that we understand things at this point if what follows is going to make any sense to us. Let's jump right back to the beginning, to Genesis. God tells Adam and Eve that if they disobey him, they will surely die. Satan, in his tempting of Eve, causes her to doubt God. Surely you will not die. Rather, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. Do you think Eve was surprised when she bit into the apple, swallowed, and was still alive? Ha-ha! Satan was right. God was wrong. Come on, Adam, have a bite too. But what was the consequence of that sin? Next time God shows up, they hide in the bushes. The open, transparent, butt-naked relationship they had with God was dead. they had forsaken God, and a part of them had died. The most critical part. Their relationship with God was broken, and they became inherently unstable, sinners by nature. When we hear the verse, "The wages of sin or the consequences of sin is death," we often think of our physical death. But that is not what is being talked about. The Bible is very clear that we are all immortal. We will all exist forever. We will either be in a right, restored relationship with God, which is the definition of heaven, or we will be in a broken, forsaken relationship, which is the definition of hell. Jesus, on the cross, in a mysterious way, was experiencing the consequence of our sin. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This wasn't an intellectual, theological question. This was a cry from a broken heart that had never experienced anything but a face-to-face, intimate oneness with the Father. We all, to some degree, know what it means to be forsaken. Can any of you remember the first time as a little child in a crowd you lost touch with your parent? This panic, moment of panic, the sea of kneecaps. Or have you experienced the death of a loved one? I'm only beginning to remember the anger I had toward my mother when, as a child, she went and died on me. I was forsaken. But what Christ experienced on the cross was of a different order. When Eve and Adam sinned, they were the ones who did the hiding, the forsaking. But God came looking for them. And all of the rest of human history is a story of God coming looking for his lost sheep. As Jim read out, "For God so loved the world that he sent his Son." He had not and has not forsaken us. He has not left us alone in our sin. But not so for Jesus on the cross. When he took on the sins of the world, he took on the consequences of those sins. When we say in the Apostles' Creed that he descended into hell, this is what we mean. Jesus was utterly separated, forsaken by the Father. This is hell. Not a geographical place where Satan is, but a relational position where God has ceased to pursue us. C.S. Lewis describes heaven as a place where man finally and perfectly says to God, "Thy will be done." And hell is where God finally and completely says to man, "Thy will be done." Hell is where man is left alone, where those who have chosen to reject God get what they want, forsaken by God. Mel Gibson, in his movie The Passion, depicts well the gore of the cross, the inhumanity of man to man. But I never felt that he even began to touch the deeper agony of the abandonment of Christ that he experienced and which was at the heart of his passion. And the reason for this is that none of us have experienced this. Christ was unique in this. Many in this world don't even know that God exists and that our sin is separating us from Him. We're so lost in the bushes that we don't even remember that we're hiding. Yes, we all experience the pain and suffering of this world to some extent. But we've lost, to a large extent, this connection that this pain and suffering has with this broken relationship with God. Some of us are more technically challenged than others, but I'm sure that most of us have experienced that thinking that something electrical wasn't working properly, and when we ask for help, we get the reply, "Have you tried plugging it in?" We, when it comes to God, are relationally unplugged. I spent a summer at a camp in Canada where we lived in tents. We're miles away from the nearest power station. And my assistant counselor was a brilliant bass guitarist. And he used to spend hours practicing on his electric guitar. At least I think he was brilliant, because I never heard him play. If you got really close, you could hear the vibrations, but he never was powered up. Greater than the sadness of living an unplugged life is not even noticing it. And this is where the old story to us, in a sense, can become so familiar that we think that in some ways the state we live in is normal. Like the proverbial frog that is happy to keep swimming in the pot as the temperature gradually is increased to the boil. We're often content in our ignorance to tolerate our own sins because we don't realize fully to what extent it's gradually killing us. What was Christ's response to this separation? We don't know the time span between the cry of agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" and his cry of victory, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But to one who a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day, it must have seemed an eternity. But it was at that moment when Christ committed his spirit into the hands of his Father that there was this cosmic, seismic shock that shook all of reality. Matthew writes, "At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many people who had died were raised to life." And all this happened after Jesus had breathed his last. Jesus had died. But that was the point of victory. For from the standpoint of Christ, the separation between him and his Father was over. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This was not a whimper of defeat, but a shout of victory. And Matthew makes the point that Jesus called out in a loud voice. Usually, during the process of crucifixion, we read this in the Psalms, you dry out, you become, you hang, you suffocate, and you die with a whimper. You have no wind left to even breathe, let alone to cry out. Not so for Christ. This was a triumphant shout. And when Jesus had said to the believing thief just a few hours earlier, "This day you will be with me in paradise," he had meant it. Jesus' physical body was dead, and for a while it was buried, and he was separated from it. But during that time, he was with his Father in a most wonderful and perfect way. His followers certainly didn't get it. They were left in confusion and despair. They did not understand the reality of what had happened. And even after the resurrection of his body, it took them a while to figure it out. And in some ways, we are still figuring it out. Despite all we say about the wonder of the cross and the forgiveness that flows from it, I don't think many of us have fully grasped what it means. We are living unplugged lives. And again, this is where the good news has become old news, has become no news. The wonder of forgiveness. A forgiveness that is based on the fact that the price has been paid. In John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." How do we express this love in a visible way to the rest of the world? By forgiving others for the wrong that they have done to us and asking for their forgiveness for what we've done to them. 1 John 4:10, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God loved us while we were yet sinners." Now, anyone who's met my wife knows why I fell in love with her. She's beautiful. And when we were married, we were young and romantic and idealistic. Even I, in my own rustic way, was lovable. We seemed in some ways the perfect couple, but it did not take long for both of us to realize that we'd gotten more than we bargained for. We then spent a considerable amount of time and energy trying to make the other person into the kind of person that we thought that they were when we married them and still wanted them to be. We then spent a time when we almost gave up on each other. I think it's called agreeing to disagree, or tolerate. We tolerated one another. Now I believe that we're into a new era of learning to love each other, but it's a love that's based on knowing and to a certain extent accepting the shortcomings and the failings of one another. It's a love based on forgiveness. This is the type of love I believe Jesus is talking about that will somehow demonstrate that we are his disciples. For a long time, our church, and I'm speaking here about the old IPC, was a church that loved each other. And it was a genuine love. But it was a love based on likableness. And maybe to a certain sense, likeness. It was not really that much different from the kind of love and community that lots of other human institutions have. Christ's love, the love of the cross, is a love that goes on when, for whatever reason, the other has become unlikable. When we've been hurt or disappointed by others. Often when we have hurt or disappointed someone, and we are afraid to come out of hiding and be exposed and vulnerable with them again. But this is the wonder of the cross, the good news. In the IPC, Trinity, and in Hope Churches, we are people who have loved each other, and we have hurt each other. That's not particularly Christian. And it doesn't actually have a lot to do with the cross. What is going to mark us out is the way that we can forgive each other and carry on loving each other and appreciating our differences. This is why the leadership of our two churches chose to have our annual joint service on Good Friday. For this is the time when, in a very literal sense, we can stand at the foot of the cross and experience anew the earthquake shake of forgiveness. The temple curtain being torn aside, the foundations of the created order shaken, the dead shocked back into life. And I, as the pastor of the IPC, want to use this opportunity to publicly ask for the forgiveness of Jim, the pastor of Trinity. I know he wasn't even here when it all happened, but I was. And I also want people and want you to know that I'm deeply sorry for the unnecessary hurt and pain that my own sinfulness caused in the whole process of our two churches separating. I also want to say that I don't want to have to wait to heaven to begin to experience the restoration and blessing that forgiveness between God's people can bring. People are often shocked that Christians are such sinners. And to a certain extent, they should be. But the greater scandal is when we cannot forgive each other. This is truly shocking and unacceptable. In the Lord's Prayer, we are taught to pray, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." It's only because Christ has paid the price, our sins have been forgiven, that we are able and we must forgive those who have sinned against us and who we have sinned against. Only then will God's kingdom will be done and his kingdom come as fully and as wonderfully as he intends. May we be a people who do not remain forsaken by God, but rather a people who have committed our spirits into his hands. And so I'd like to ask Jim and the other elders of our two churches that are here to come forward together. And I've asked Jim if he will pray for us.
Just as we gather to pray, can I this morning, because this wasn't a plan, it wasn't something that Doug and I contrived to do or planned to do until we met earlier this week and Doug shared with me. I'm very conscious this morning that within this body there's a lot of pain and a lot of hurt. And we're thinking this morning as IPC and Trinity gather here, but I am also delighted this morning to see people from Hope Church here as well. Because sadly, we're not dealing with one division. We're dealing with two divisions. And I want to stand here now before all of you and say that I want your forgiveness for any part that I have played, for any pain that I have caused to anyone in any of our congregations. I have wept and asked God for his forgiveness for the damage that we've done to his witness in our area. But suffering in God's terms is never wasted, and I trust that it will be used to his glory. Can I just ask you to bear with me while I say a special word to our children today? To the young people in this church, we, all of us, need your forgiveness. We have displayed an appalling witness before God and given a terrible example to use. We have divorced, and you, as children of that divorce, have been forced to go with your mother or father, and that has been wrong. And I want to encourage you to look to the author and finisher of your salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we've spoken of our brokenness, of our hurt, of our pain, of our separation, Lord, in human terms, from each other. And we bow before you now, Lord, as the leadership of these two congregations. And we do so with the privilege of our brothers and sisters from Hope here with us. And Father God, we ask your forgiveness, because as well as our pain, the pain that our division must have caused you is too much to think about and to bear. Our Lord Jesus prayed, may they be one even as we are one. And Father God, as we stand here now as elders, bowed before our congregations and you, we plead the mercy and the blood of the cross and pray that you will restore us, not only in our relationship with each other, but in our relationship with you. We ask your forgiveness, Lord, for the damage to the witness of the gospel that we have done in this area. And as Doug has so powerfully spoken to us this morning, Lord, we need to now reach a point where the world looks at us and wonders how we can love each other. And Father, our prayer is that this death we remember today will in our lives and our purpose and our worship and our churches not be in vain, and that Christ alone would be glorified, because we ask it in his name. Amen. Sorry, I almost forgot it was me again. Can we just bow our heads?